good life? I'm certain some people would tell me, well, the good life is a life of recreation and pleasure and ease and possessions. Okay, I've heard that before. I got you. The sad thing about that pursuit, if you read Solomon's writings, like the book of Ecclesiastes, the first couple of chapters of that book, Solomon tried everything, did everything, and when all was said and done, he said, all is vanity and striving after the wind. It doesn't please, it doesn't satisfy. So what constitutes the good life? What really makes life worth living? Is there a good life? We're going to start with a verse of Scripture that we've looked at several times as of late since we've been spending so much time in John. We haven't talked about it a great deal, but some. And that passage is a familiar one, John chapter 10 and verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. It's in the discussion, it's within the framework of the discussion of Jesus as he speaks of himself as the door and as the good shepherd. John 10:7, John 10:9, he speaks of himself, he says, I am the door. Then in John 10 and verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So that's sort of the concept. But as a good shepherd, he provides those green pastures, he provides those still waters, he provides those safe paths. And so in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, the thief does not come except to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus promises an abundant life for those who will follow him as the good shepherd. What is this abundant life? You may have a cross reference in your Bible there for John 10:10. You may see Ephesians 4:18. I don't know. Where this life is referred to as the life of God. And those who determine to live lives of disobedience and sin, like the Gentile world was characterized, they alienate themselves, they separate themselves from the life of God. What's the life of God? It's this abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10, verse 10. Another way to describe it would be to refer to it as eternal life or everlasting. John 3 and verse 16 speaks of everlasting life. John 3 and verse 36 speaks of everlasting life. End of Matthew 25 speaks of everlasting life. And that's just three of numerous passages that use that phrase. John's writings are filled with it. But eternal life is that abundant life that Jesus speaks of in John 10 and verse 10. And it is a quality of life. It is a life of blessing that comes from walking with God. It's a life of blessing that comes with choosing to follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd. That life is composed of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You follow God, you follow the Good Shepherd, God pours out these abundant blessings upon you. And there are other things we could reference and mention, but John 17, verses 1 to 3, when Jesus spoke of eternal life, he said, and this is eternal life. What is Jesus? What is this abundant life? That they may know you, the only true and living God. What does it mean to know God? Well, at the heart of it is to be his friend, to be reconciled to him, to enjoy intimacy with him, to share life with him in every sense of the way, and to obey him completely and wholly and with trust. And as we choose to do that, as we trust him more, then that relationship grows and strengthens, and it becomes what Jesus refers to as abundance. What really is good, as far as reality is concerned, is found in Christ. Now, I realize the definition for what is the good life varies, but if there is a God in heaven, Daniel said there is, Daniel 2:28, if he does rule in the kingdom of men, and he does, Daniel 4:17 and 25, that I'm concerned with what he says the good life is. I want to let him define it. This morning I understand and recognize that the vast majority of us have embraced that life. We may be at different points in our maturation process, but we've embraced it. We want to grow in it. We want to experience it. How can we? How can I live the good life that is identified in Scripture and that God defines? What can I do? I suppose there's a number of different directions we could approach this, but I want us to approach it from the standpoint of how we think. How we think. Proverbs 23, verse 7, famous passage, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said,
the mouth speaks.
What does that mean? Who you are comes out when you talk, when you speak, when you do, when you act. Because the heart is the wellspring of everything. And what makes the difference there? What I choose to think about. Some people say perception is reality. You've heard that all your life, haven't you? In other words, you can be in the worst situation, and if you determine that it's a good thing, you can fool yourself and walk through with a goofy smile on your face if that's what you want to do. And for you, it's not bad, it's good, and that's now your reality because that's how you perceive it. I understand that. But we want to talk about objective truth that we can know, and if we dwell upon, think about it, can help us to experience this abundance. I heard a preacher, I read after a preacher who spoke about some of these things years ago, and he talked about some of the truths that we're going to present as positive living factors. It's an interesting phrase, I think. Positive living factors. I think maybe the best way to describe what I want us to talk about, think about for just a few minutes, is how to think in such a way as to enjoy abundance. And this is not Napoleon Hill self-help, think and grow rich. Although, in a sense, if you think this way, you'll grow rich, but it may not involve Cadillacs and bigger houses and all those kinds of things. Because when God defines what the good life is, that's not it anyway. All right, so let's turn to Genesis 1. Let's think about this. Now, in one sense, the truths that we're going to present, some of them anyway, could represent anybody. Could be true for saint or sinner. At least the first couple. The rest, only for the Christian. But when we take them as a whole, they only benefit to the utmost for the one who's embraced this life we're talking about. Some things that we think, if we think about regularly, can make a difference in how we view life and can allow us to enjoy abundance. And the first one's found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Famous passage. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A lot of implications there. A lot of implications there. The implication I want us to think about is this. We need to remember, we need to think about and dwell on, I am created in the image of God. You say, well, what difference does that make? It makes a massive difference. If I am created in the image of God, that means that there is an importance to my existence. I have been endowed in certain ways with divine characteristics. I'm not God, but I have been created in His image for the purpose of having fellowship with Him. What does that mean? Organic evolution says that all of us are just simply the product of random happenstance. That we are the result of a cosmic accident. And really, there's no free will. There's no absolute moral standard. There's really no soul. We're just contained, atoms contained together, bouncing around in a purposeless, meaningless existence. How does that make you feel if that's true? Let's say, for instance, this morning there is no God. And what we read in our science texts and what the media constantly says and all of the people who are elite and have the education behind them, there is no God. That's just some ancient superstition that men started long ago, and the human species began in order to cope, but really, now that we've come so far, we recognize there is no God. Some people say, oh, that's great. We don't have to meet that son. Oh, that's wonderful. I can live any way I want. You might rethink that for a second. Because if there is no God, that means your existence, my friend, is purposeless and meaningless. That means as an entity, as a being, you are valueless. And your death, your demise, your suffering, whatever you may go through in life, is no more important or no less important than any other being, including the cockroach or the ant or a tree that falls in the woods. That also means there's no absolute standard of morality. And so you may say, I hate the idea of little children being hurt. Well, so do I. But you see, that little child is no more important than an ant or a bug that you might squash under your heel, because there's no God and life is valueless and meaningless and we're not headed anywhere. And eventually we're all going to die anyway and the planet will die out. So who cares? But you see, in order to believe there is no God and to be happy, you have to ignore those consequences of your unbelief. I thank God that as a whole, those who don't believe in God, they don't walk down that road. You know why they don't march down? Because even though they reject it, they've been created in the image of God. There's divine hardwiring in them that says certain things are just wrong and certain things are right, even though they can't explain why. But they've been hardwired for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. And oftentimes, atheists, and I talked with one just the other day, who said, since I quit believing in God, he said, I haven't changed. I don't want to go out and murder anybody. And I said, well, I'm thankful that you never reach the consequences of your worldview. You'll quickly learn that if you did choose to go out and murder someone, if you never get caught, it doesn't really matter. If you go to your grave and you don't suffer any earthly consequences for it, it doesn't matter any more than if you just step down or stoop down and rubbed out some June bug. Don't you hate June bugs? They are gross. I always get one on the back of my neck or in my hair. And I don't mind for a minute to take it and throw it on the ground and pow. I've never lost a moment of sleep. Why? Because that June bug's not important to me at all. It has no value, very little. It may have some value in the overall scheme of things, but if I kill one, who cares? But I would never think of killing a human being. Why? Because a human being has value. Not if there isn't a God. Not if there isn't a God, he doesn't. We're fooling ourselves. Thank God we are, but we're fooling ourselves. He has no value. You say nobody ever reaches the conclusion otherwise. Yes, they do. You ever heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? You know who he was? He killed all those young men, cannibalized them, kept their body parts in refrigerators in his home. And when he was interviewed, you know what he said? And no, not every person who decides there is no God draws that conclusion. He's really the exception to the rule. He defied his hardwiring. He defied it. You know what he said? He said, I came to believe there was no God. If there was no God, nothing really mattered. If nothing really mattered, I could do whatever I wanted. And I decided, for whatever reason, that was alluring to me. And he began to take young men's lives because he realized where his worldview led. Am I worried that all of these folks out here say there is no God are all going to start going, no, I'm not worried about it at all. Why? They've been made in the image of God. Even though they reject it, there is hardwiring that very few people seem to get past. But Dahmer did. And if they're right that there is no God, he did nothing wrong. His only problem was he got caught. Do you believe that? Do you believe he did nothing wrong? Why do you believe he did nothing wrong? You've been created in the image of God. That's a soapbox right there. I should have left all that alone. But here's the key to the idea that we've been made in the image of God. You know what that means? That means that you matter. Your life has importance. There is a plan behind it. There is meaning. There is purpose. What did Solomon say when he got to the end of his book after he tried everything? He said, let us hear the conclusion conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. There is meaning behind it all. There is. There is purpose behind it all. There is a reason to get up and do what's right. It does matter. And in the end, the treasure you lay up in heaven will pay dividends far beyond your wildest imagination. So why get up, serve God, do what's right, follow Him? Because that's the best way to live, and it matters. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in those few words, imply that very truth. I'm thankful to know that life matters. If I decide tomorrow there is no God, there ain't going to be no happiness for this boy. Where do we go from here? Oh, you can go live and do whatever you want. Well, Solomon did it all. He didn't seem real happy. How long is that going to last? Oh, you can go and you can enjoy every carnal pleasure imaginable. Well, that only goes so far. It's funny, the older you get, the less that kind of stuff really fits the bill anymore. But if I am created in the image of God, if there is a God in heaven, oh my word. Everything. Think about that. Let that be something that runs through your brain. I am created in the image of God. My life matters. That leads us to the next point. Turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Not only have you been created in the image of God, therefore, God has a plan for you. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants you to glorify Him, follow His Son. You'll receive and enjoy that abundance that we're talking about. You will experience the good life. Will it be difficult at times? Yeah, but no matter what you choose, you're going to have difficulties. But in this case, God is with you through them. You can trust Him. What does Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 teach us? First, David says that God formed him in his inward parts and covered his mother in the womb, or covered him in his mother's womb. And then he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and this my soul knows very well. One preacher said, you're a wonder and I'm a wonder. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Who created you? Who knit you in your mother's womb? God did. He's the architect behind that. We live in a fallen world, by the way, if you begin to think, well, why is it that some babies aren't born healthy and things of that nature? That's a shame, but it's the result of the fall is why that's the case. And even though there may be physical problems with the child that comes into the world, God can still use that child to His glory. Read about the man born blind in John 9. Why did he come into this world blind? Jesus said, for the glory of God. Even in times of difficulty and when things don't work out right, and God can still use every situation. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me tell you why this leads to abundance. You are unique. So am I. God has endowed you with particular talents and abilities and gifts and opportunities that you alone possess. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. What does God require of me? Only what I am able to do based on how He has formed me and created me. Take a deep breath, a sigh of relief. Why? You don't have to be anybody but you. You see somebody who has all of these gifts and you think, oh, I wish I could be like that. Great, maybe you can grow in those areas, but you don't have to be anybody else. That means you're not in competition with anybody else. There's a lot of stress when it comes to competition, isn't it? Well, I got to be like so-and-so. I got to keep up with this guy. I got to do this in this way. No, you don't. No, you don't. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. All God expects, you take what He's given and you use it to His glory, the best of your ability, and it's all going to come out in the wash. That means you don't ever have to be jealous of another person. You never have to look at what somebody else is able to do or what somebody else has and think, I don't like that. You don't have to. You don't have to think that way. Why? Because what you have is exactly what you need. Let that sink in. Breathe a sigh of relief. No more competition, no more jealousy. Just be the one that God created you to be. That's it. I think I can do that. And I realize there's a lot of jokes we can put in there about who we are and all that. Throw all that away and think about the reality. Galatians 2:20. We got to run. We got to run as usual. Galatians 2:20. I have been created in the image of God. I need to think about that. If I think about it enough and grasp its implication, that means my life matters. I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that I'm unique. I have certain gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities that are for me and me alone. I'm going to take advantage of those. And here's probably where we should have started. I am loved by God. I am loved by God. You are loved by God. We all know that, preacher. But why don't we live like it? We're all aware of that. Well, why don't we let it, why doesn't it seem to affect us to the degree that it should? If God, I'll use Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's right. And here's the beautiful thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting. God so loved the world. That's impressive. The Bible says that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, Ephesians 5:2. I really like that, don't you? I like Galatians 2:20 a lot better. When I personalized it, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved the world and gave himself for the world. That's not what he said. Is Paul being arrogant? He said, who loved me, gave himself for me. Can you say that? You better believe it. If God loves you, you. If Jesus died for you, not King James Version ye, which is the plural, for you, singular. What does that say about you? Your value, your worth, what God has in mind for you, his desire for you, his plans for you. What does that say? What if I grasp that every day? I am loved by God. What if I really grasp it? Really hide it in my heart? Will that not bring about a brighter countenance? Won't it? Shouldn't it? If I live my life in light of that truth and embrace it for all it's worth, am I not going to enjoy abundance as the Lord describes it and defines it? Quickly, turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. We're building here. 17, verse 8, I believe. I'm praying that it is. It's new in my repertoire. Here's something to think about. If I'm Roy will tell me. See, Roy is my I'm the trapeze guy right now, and he is the net. So, and my partner's got slippery fingers, so I need him. Here's what we need to say every day. I am created in the image of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am loved by God. I am the apple of his eye. Sounds like something somebody's grandmother would have said a long time ago, doesn't it? But notice the psalmist doesn't say, make me. What does he say? He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under your wings, in the refuge of your wings. The apple of the eye speaks of the pupil, which in one sense talks about focus. You know what the psalmist is saying? Keep me in the center of your focus. What does that imply? He already was. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. On the good, Proverbs 15:3. That's a good thing. Also, the apple of the eye, referring to the pupil, is the most sensitive part of the eye. What happens if you get poked in the eye? There's a pain that goes along with that that's a lot worse than a lot of things. You know, you can probably bend my fingers and I can last for a second or two anyway. You poke me straight in the eye and leave that pressure going, I'm out, I'm done. You win. Lord, keep me as that place that's most sensitive, that we always try to protect. Can't we protect our eyes almost naturally, don't we? Comes at us, what do we do? Most of us don't go, oh, there it is, right? You know, we don't do that. Keep me as the apple of your eye. For all the hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. What does it mean, I am the apple of God's eye? That means he is aware of everything that's going on in my life. And as we said this morning in class, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. I can trust, I can rest at ease, I can enjoy the peace that surpasses all understanding. Here's the last point. This one's yours, Romans 8. We won't belabor this one because I'm running out of time. I know you don't put time constraints on me, and I'm sorry that I bring it up as much as I do. But I want you to know that I appreciate your time. I'm mindful of it, and I don't ever want to abuse it. Romans 8 and verse 28. What can I know? If I am in Christ, all of us have been made fearfully and wonderfully. All of us have been created in the image of God. That's for anybody. What it really means, the beauty of it is enjoyed by us, but it's true for anybody. But this is true for the Christian and the Christian alone. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good. You see that, don't you? Not everything is good. There are a lot of things in life, again, because we live in a fallen world, that are the exact opposite of what's good and right and honorable and noble and enjoyable. But here's the thing, no matter what may happen in life, if I am in Christ, if I love God, of the called, those who have answered the call of the gospel, I can trust that whatever's going on in my life, if I hold fast, if I stay with God, he will use it for good in some way. I may never even see it in this life, but I can trust and know that it matters. It has meaning, it has purpose, and in God's overall scheme of things, he can use it. And regarding me, it's for the conforming of me into the image of the Son, Romans 8 verse 1. I know some people look at Romans 8 20 and say, that's just describing the scheme of redemption up until the establishment of the church. All things working together for good. The promises of the garden and the establishment of Israel and the coming of Jesus, and I deny that emphatically. The scheme of redemption did not end at the establishment of the church. The scheme of redemption will run all the way until the consummation of all things, until Jesus comes again. Now, we know what was involved in that scheme up until the establishment of the church because we have revelation. We don't know what God's doing, but we can know that he's doing. That makes sense? In other words, I might not be able to put my finger on this and say, you know, I arrived in Crandall. Reason A, this is true. Reason B, I don't know that. You can look at your life, see various things that have happened, and you very well may believe it so, and it may be so. You say, God opened that door over there. He very well may have. But we always have to have a little bit of humility, don't we? Unless God comes right out and tells me, I'm still in the dark to a degree. But I might not know all that God's doing, but I always know he's doing. So, whatever comes my way, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Embrace that. Live that. And you can trust, if it seems bad, yeah, it is. Admit it, it is. But maybe there's something going on here. Something really important. Maybe God's using me. So I'm going to hold on. You've listened well. I hope this has been helpful. I have 10 points. I only covered 5. Kind of enjoyed the two-part thing last week, Roy. I may take up tonight where I just left off. So again, there's your warning. If there's something on TV, I hope you'll come anyway and ignore it. These truths are for the child of God in their highest way. If you're not a child of God, we'd love to assist you in that matter this morning. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sin? That is, his way's better than mine. I'll follow him. Will you make the confession? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If so, we'll baptize you into Christ this morning. Your sins will be forgiven. And then these truths we've talked about will be yours in the fullest of senses. And we'd love to assist you in that as we stand and sing right now.